I don't know if you remember back in 2018, I know for some of us, our memory stops at 2020, but before, in 2018, there was a youth soccer team. They were called the Wild Boars, and this team, they went on an expedition, and they were just exploring some caves in the country where they live. They happened to live in northern Thailand, and they had finished soccer practice, and they go on a team excursion. Well, as they're in the caves exploring, monsoon rains start coming and flood the tunnels. And the monsoon rains keep coming and coming, and the water rises and rises, so much so that these boys, with their coach, they can't get out. They're stuck in this cave. And this went on for days. They end up 2.5 miles in the cave system with no way of escape. Now, when the authorities learned about this, they began scrambling and how can we rescue these boys? There's really no easy way out of this situation. There were rescue teams that tried pumps, they tried draining the water, they tried digging, they tried looking for specific areas where the boys could be to drill or other exits, but there was no solution. The only hope for this team, because the waters weren't rising, the only hope was to be found in divers, in these recreational deep divers who would enter these water-filled tunnels and crawl through crevices and navigate in pitch darkness by a rope as they go through all of these different caverns as they're making their way 2.5 miles back to this group of boys. The only hope was for these men to go in and literally bring the boys out the same way they went in, one at a time. In this situation, no amount of shouting from the cave entrance, no amount of tools could be sent by way of the mouth of the cave. Couldn't pray for them for the outside world. No amount of prayers could have actually saved them. Their survival depended on someone going down through the cave system into their world, as it were, facing danger, taking on darkness and water, and then delivering them. Now, there's actually a fascinating Amazon documentary called 13 Lives, which I recommend it. It's about that story. But I mention that because I think that does an accurate job of painting the picture of the need of fallen humanity. In terms of all of humanity, after Adam lay trapped in a cave of sin, separated from God, helpless, drowning in guilt and death, dead in sins and trespasses, no hope of rescue. No way of getting out of this cave. No salvation possible apart from someone coming to rescue us. And that, friends, is exactly what the incarnation is about. The incarnation is about the Creator himself, the second person of the Trinity, entering our world, taking on human flesh, coming down and dwelling among us in order to save us, to rescue us, deliver us. Without the incarnation, without God becoming man, that's what incarnation means, is God becoming man. Without the incarnation, there could be no salvation. And so very, very basically, the main idea that I want you to leave here knowing this morning is this: no incarnation, no salvation. No incarnation, no salvation. It is quite simple. That's what I want you to leave here knowing. No incarnation, no salvation. As we as a church continue to work through the teachings of the Nicene Creed, and we come this morning to the incarnation. And so last week, Pastor Will established the identity of the Son, the only begotten Son, the eternally begotten Son, the unique Son, begotten of his Father before all worlds, eternally begotten, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not created, not made, begotten, being of one, the same substance with the Father by whom all things are made. This is the one. The identity of this one is true God of true God. And this is the one who, the Creed says, for us and our salvation came down from heaven and was made man. This is the one. The second person, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who for us in our salvation came down from heaven. So I want us to look at the incarnation. Now recognize that we're not saved alone by the incarnation, but the incarnation is the mount, the waterhead, the source from which all of the other events of salvation come. And so we'll look in the coming weeks at the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return. But our aim this week is the incarnation, to show that it was for us in our salvation that Christ became a man. To show how the scripture teaches that the reason for the incarnation was so that we might be saved. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give you our very simple outline, and we'll work through the 2 points. But let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray that as we consider this doctrine, this truth of the scriptures that has been revealed to us regarding the Son, regarding our salvation, regarding his becoming flesh, I pray that our love for the Son would increase. I pray that as we work hard to think rightly and to understand what happened when God became a man, that you would help us not to just be content with head knowledge or intellectual knowledge, though that's helpful. I pray that our hearts would love this one who for us and our salvation became a man. So I pray that Christ would be honored, continue to be honored as we worship him in thinking through what it means that he became flesh. So help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the outline, quite simple. The purpose and the process. The purpose and the process. So point one, the purpose for us in our salvation. Point two, the process, the word became flesh. And so the purpose and the process. That's the 2 points we may get out of here in record time. So first point, the purpose for us and our salvation. So I want to start with this first point. As I thought about this first point, first of all, I want to just make clear that this is the most easily demonstrated truth about the incarnation from the New Testament. So that if you go to the New Testament and you ask the question, why did Jesus come to earth? Why was Jesus born? And then you pursue that answer from the pages of the New Testament, I think you're going to find that the New Testament will take you on a direct path to the heart of the gospel, which is that Christ came to save us. The incarnation, the coming of Christ to this earth, is for us in our salvation. So I think that's clear, and you're going to see that here. But the other thing to say is I believe this truth is something that no Christian should ever tire of hearing. We, if you're a Christian, you know this. You know that Christ came for you in your salvation. But that shouldn't be dull. It shouldn't be old hat. It shouldn't just roll in one ear and out the other. Christ came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man for us in our salvation. I mean, that's mind-boggling. That the creator of the universe would enter this world as a human for you. I hope you'll recognize the amazing reality that is, the reality of that. So here I'm going to give you four verses that we're just going to run through quickly, because I think this point is made explicitly or clearly assumed in the New Testament. So I'll give them to you to write down as we go. So first passage, John 3:16. And my guess is you don't have to look that one up. John 3:16, let me just read the ESV, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So just that one verse, look at the verbs there, the language. The Father gave the Son so that whoever believes in the Son that was given should have eternal life. Not perish, not die eternally, but have eternal life. The question, how did God give his only Son? Well, what is assumed there when Jesus or John here is speaking, what is meant, how did the Father give the Son? Well, he gave him when he was born, right? We looked at that last week in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and the entire Gospel of John is about this Word and what he did. And so he was given. The Father gave the Son, and he was born. And why did the Father send the Son? Why did he give his Son? To make eternal life possible. And so the Father sent the Son. He loved the world, and he gave the Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Father sent the Son for us and our salvation. John 3:16. Second passage, Galatians 4. Verse 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. How? Born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5, why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Same language as John 3:16. God sent forth his Son. God sent his Son. Paul further clarifies, born of a woman. How did God send the Son? It wasn't through a UFO. It wasn't just falling out of the sky. It was through the Son being born to a woman under the law, a Jewish woman. And why was the Son born to a woman? To redeem those who were under the law and to make them his children through the Son. The Father sends a Son so that the Son might bring many sons and daughters back to the Father. The Son was sent into the world for redemption, for us and our salvation. Passage 3, 1 Timothy 1:15. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Paul writes, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul would say. Again, similar language, right? It's not the sent, the Father didn't send the Son, but here Paul says Jesus came into the world. The point is the same. How does he come into the world? How does he enter the world? He enters the world by being born. That's how Jesus comes into the world. He takes on flesh. He's born. And why does Paul say, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Jesus comes into the world? The why is to save sinners. No incarnation, no salvation. He comes into the world to save sinners. Passage 4, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul, now to Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now the language is different here, but the purpose remains. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when was that? That was when Christ appeared. When Christ stepped on the scene and lived and died and was resurrected, when he appeared, Paul says, he saved us. So whether he was given, whether he was sent, whether he came into the world, or whether he appeared, in all these instances, the incarnation is described as for us and our salvation. No incarnation, no salvation. And I just want to make clear that this is relevant to each and every person sitting here in this room today. The Word became flesh, the Son became a man, so that you might be saved. And what's more is that God's desire to save flows from a heart of love, which is to say that God sent his Son into the world for you in order that you might be saved. Did you know that? I know there are some of you here who have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to know that God sent his Son so that you might be saved. And the creed makes this clear as it says, for us and for our salvation. This is the first time this phrase, for us and our salvation, as it introduces the incarnation, this is the first time that the creed mentions us, the human race. But even here in mentioning us, it doesn't mention us so that the focus might be on us, right? We're good at making us the focus. The mention of us here is so that the focus remains on God, because God, for us and for our salvation, entered into history. The focus is still driven by what God has done. It is God's initiative that gives us a place in this story. It is God who loves, and out of an overflow of a love for lost humanity, for a world that has rebelled against him, that he sends his Son. God's love is seen in the giving of the Son to save sinners like you and like me. And it is God's initiative that stands at the headwaters of our salvation. We are not the main characters. We were never meant to be. The word becoming flesh does not primarily highlight our value. The word becoming flesh primarily highlights God's love for lost humanity. And we're living in a world where a God of love is hard to believe in. If you ask around, the God of love is hard to believe in. We're constantly surrounded by death. We're constantly experiencing loss, sorrow that accompanies death. We're indefinitely in danger of the next sickness or disease or pandemic. We're surrounded by wars and rumors of wars and terrorism and violence seemingly all over. As we live in this world that's filled with these things, the existence of God is hard to sell, much less a God of love. Yet the New Testament tells us where to look to find clear evidence of a loving God. And that is to Christ. I mean, 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. How? How is the love of God made manifest among us? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We look to the incarnation to see the love of God manifest in this fallen and broken world. God sent his Son to save us. The incarnation is the display of God's love in seeking and saving the lost. Much like those Thai soccer players, 2.5 miles deep in a cave system that they couldn't get themselves out of. Their only hope was rescue from someone coming to them. That is the message of the incarnation. Christ became a man for us and for our salvation. Salvation is only possible because God acted. And he is the one who loved and gave. He sent forth his Son. That's the purpose. Christ became a man to save us. Which leads to our second point, the process. The Word became flesh. Now, this process is a little more complicated. But I think it's important for us to understand, well, how does this happen, okay? The Son became a man to save us. We got the purpose. Well, how does that happen? How does God become a man? So hopefully, if you've made it this far, you get the main point. No incarnation, no salvation. If you stayed with me this far and you've got that much, you're good. You've gotten the main course. Okay, so congratulations. Some of you, I'm looking, and you didn't get the main course. That's all right. No incarnation, no salvation. But this is important because the second point, understanding how this happens, is important because when you start thinking about the how of the Word becoming flesh, you have to begin thinking in terms and categories and with definitions that can have enormous consequences for how you understand who Jesus was, and in fact still is. I mean, just think about these questions. As we think about the Word becoming flesh, God becoming a man, how can one person fully possess a divine nature that is infinite and a human nature that is finite without confusion or contradiction? How can Christ hunger, grow tired, suffer, and die according to his human nature while simultaneously sustaining the universe according to his divine nature? What does it mean for Jesus to have a human nature and a divine nature and yet remain one person? How is it possible that the eternal Son could die on a cross and bleed blood? I mean, these are just a few questions, and there are many more, but these types of questions demand careful, biblical, historically informed answers with terms and categories and definitions that have carefully been thought through and have sustained and have withstood the test of time. That's why something like the Creed is so helpful. It's been around for 1,700 years as an accurate explanation of what the scriptures teach regarding this person. So I just want to think through, how does the Word become flesh? Now, the first thing to say is that our minds will never fully understand the mystery of the incarnation. And that's where we have to start. Last week, Pastor Will mentioned this, was talking about the Trinity. And he gave the example of Robert knowing Hampton, but not knowing Hampton comprehensively. A fuller comprehensive knowledge of God, Trinity, or the incarnation is not possible. It will always evade us because, primarily because, we're not God. I mean, we're created. So there's always going to be a ceiling on our ability to fully comprehend God. In fact, if we could comprehend God, he wouldn't be God. That's part of what it means to be God. But just because we can't know him fully or comprehensively doesn't mean that we can't know him truly or accurately. Because some people say, well, we can never know him fully, therefore I'm not even going to try. Well, that won't do. Because God has revealed himself and we can know him accurately. He's given us revelation about who he is. He's given us revelation about this incarnation. So we owe it to the God who's revealed himself to think deeply about these things. And so we cannot know fully, but we can know truly. That's an important thing to remember. We cannot know fully, but we can know truly. So we endeavor to search the scriptures to know. So let's just walk through this process. So to start, we remember the identity of the Son. Last week, Will covered John 1. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Right? The Son has always been the Son, eternally begotten from eternity past. So as we start thinking about the incarnation, we start with the identity of the Son. And this Son was the Son before the incarnation. The Son and the Father and the Spirit in eternity past have always experienced perfect fellowship and unity and harmony as the Godhead. That's the nature of the Trinity. But the second person was part of that fellowship. The one God, three persons, perfect fellowship. So the beginning of this incarnation is a descent. Is a descent from heaven with the Father and the Spirit to the earth. It's a descent. The eternal Son descended from heaven. This is why the creed says he came down from heaven. If you grew up going to Christian camps out by a campfire, you maybe sang a song called Our God is an Awesome God. I don't remember the motions, but I remember he came from heaven to earth to show the way, right? Heaven to earth. That's descent language. Jesus himself in John 3 talks about the only one who's come from, gone up, ascended to heaven is the one who's come from heaven. The Son of Man identified himself as the one who has descended. Paul, Ephesians 4, refers to Christ as the one who's descended to the lower regions, namely the earth. And so this process begins with a descent. The Son leaves heaven and is born on earth. So the one who is born is the one who is in heaven. It's important. It's the same one who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, who becomes flesh. So that whatever happens in this incarnation, as we talk about it and think through it, the Word, the eternal Son, does not, cannot stop being the eternal Son. I mean, that may sound simple, but that's really important. The most common error when it comes to false teaching or heresy regarding the nature of the person of Christ is he ceases being God when he takes on flesh. That cannot be. The Word became flesh. And if in becoming flesh, the Word ceases to be the Word, ceases to be divine, well, guess what? He wasn't divine. If you can stop being God, you're not God. So the incarnation is the Word becoming flesh while remaining the Word. So whatever we say about the incarnation, we have to maintain the fact that the one who became incarnate is the second person of the triune God. And thus he remains the second person of the triune God throughout the incarnation and never ceases to be fully God. This is why the creed is so adamant in the sentences before, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This is the one who became a man. And so there's a descent of the second person of the Trinity. In fact, this is not in my notes, but just to realize, when the second person became a man, Do you realize that he will never not be a man again for all of eternity? He has become incarnate. Said he is the God-man and will be forever. So if part of the incarnation means ceasing to be divine, well, then he will never be divine again because he's not losing his incarnate state. We will worship for all of eternity the resurrected Lord Jesus who rose with an actual body. It's part of the incarnation. He's incarnate for all of eternity so that we will worship the God-man. So how do we think about this? How do we think about God becoming a man? The most important passage is Philippians chapter 2. Now, all these passages could be a whole sermon, right? So I recognize that. But Philippians chapter 2, you can turn there or write it down. Philippians 2, I'm just going to read verses 6 through 8 specifically. But in this context, Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians, and he's writing them for a very practical purpose. He wants them to be humble among each other. He wants them to consider each other. Right? Pretty simple call, really hard to put into practice, but that's his point. It's an ethical point. Hey, I want you to be humble. But to make that point, he takes this trip. And so I'm trying to listen to how he explains this. So starting in verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Now, how does that happen? Verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, he's going to take this aside and say, well, what is the mind of Christ Jesus that they're to imitate? Well, let me tell you what Christ Jesus did. That's what he picks up. Verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now I'll stop there. Paul keeps going. This whole trajectory is it's this curve down followed by exaltation, which is where Paul ends, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. But just here, look at how Paul describes this descent, this process of Christ becoming a man. Verse 7, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The verb there is really to be taken advantage of. But on the contrary, instead of taking advantage of it, instead of staying where he was, which would have been perfectly within his rights, instead of doing that, he emptied himself. Now, I really don't like that English word, emptied. Because when you hear he emptied himself, when I say he emptied himself, I'm almost certain that you think something about what happened. Namely, he took all that was God in him and just emptied himself of it. And that's what empty, that's what that word conveys. That's the idea it conveys. And that's not the idea of the text, which I'll show you. That's why I think that the NIV says he, though he's in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or the King James, made himself of no reputation. I think that gets at the idea better. Because remember, right, the problem with emptying himself, and a lot of it's called the kenotic theory or the kenosis theory, which is that Greek word to empty. The understanding of people will teach this verse means that what he emptied was all of his divine attributes. So he left in heaven his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, all these omnis that mark the nature of God, that Jesus, to become a man, had to empty himself of them. The problem with that is if the Son empties himself of all his godness, guess what the Son no longer is? He's not God. And God can't not be God. So he can't empty himself of all that makes him God. So that's not what it means. And the reason that's not what it means, because that's not what Paul says. Notice how Paul continues. He emptied himself. There's not a period there. How does he empty himself, Paul? That's really confusing. How did he empty himself? He emptied himself, Paul says, by taking on the form of a servant. He empties himself by being born in the likeness of men. And so what's happening here is that it's subtraction by addition. That's really important. He empties himself by taking on something. That's the logic of the Apostle Paul. Not by losing anything. That's why emptying is not the best word, English word there. He doesn't lose anything. He adds humanity. It's a losing by adding. It's a subtraction by addition. So the way that Christ emptied himself was specifically by becoming a man. The focus isn't on what he loses. It's on what he adds. The eternal word, the divine son, becomes a man and is born to the Virgin Mary. I mean, an illustration here that I think gets at this a little bit is if you go to a car dealership and you see a brand new, pick your favorite car. Let's say a new Ferrari. Do they make those? A new Ferrari in the showroom. I don't spend time in showrooms. So the car on the floor, right? It's a brand new car. It's spotless. It's perfect. It's shiny. And you get the keys. And the dealer says, go do whatever you want in this thing. And it's been a rainy weekend, and you go out and you find a track with lots of puddles, and you just go. You see what that thing's got. You hit 0 to 60, and you do donuts, and you get all this mud on it, and it's just covered when you drive back up to the dealership. Has that car changed? Has the substance, the essence of that car, it's still the same car. But it's been added to it. It's about a bunch of dirt and mud that have been added to it, right? And so Jesus, again, imperfect analogy, but he doesn't cease being the spotless Ferrari. That's a really bad analogy, right? Jesus is not a Ferrari. He doesn't cease being the eternal Son. But what happens, the change is that he adds humanity. He becomes a man. And this is the mystery here. He becomes a true human, a real person with skin and bones and flesh and blood like you and like me, entering the world in the same way that all other baby boys and girls do from his mother. He was born. He cried. He was totally dependent on his mother to feed him. On his parents to clothe him, to care for him. This is the eternal word who is a helpless babe. While at the same time, this babe is the one through whom the world was created. This person, this God-man who is truly human, is also the one who created all of the cosmos. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the baby crying in the manger is upholding the universe by his power. Can you believe that? That is the mystery of the incarnation. Becoming a man does not change the identity of the Son. He became a man while remaining the eternal Son. And this is where we simply have to be okay with the mysterious. In fact, listen to one theologian explains it this way. It's talking about the incarnation, he says, it is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in a created being. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. The mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. But, he says, mystery and self-contradiction are not synonymous. We find it hard to wrap our minds around the fact that the God-man Jesus Christ was truly man and truly divine. Two natures in one person. We must marvel at this mystery. We must recognize, receive what has been revealed to us regarding this man. remembering this incarnation. What's the purpose? Why does this mysterious union happen? For us and our salvation. And so this mystery, as we're trying to think through this process of how this happens, trying to understand the person of Christ, the language, the terms that have often been used are two natures in one person. Two natures in one person, which is to say that in this one person, the one person, Jesus Christ, there is a divine nature and there's a human nature. Two natures, one person. There's not two Jesuses. There's one Jesus who has two natures. One person, two natures. And the term that's used, you can use this term at lunch or maybe at work this week, is the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. This is simply, I know that term maybe makes no sense, but I tell you, it's very simple. It simply means that God the Son, when he became fully human, he became fully human while remaining fully God, and that both natures have been united in one person. So that neither nature is diminished or changed or divided or separated. There are two natures that have been hypostatically unified in one person. Two natures, one person. And this is who he was and is. And so in the Gospels, it's just really helpful to think about when we read the Gospels, how many Jesuses are there? There's one Jesus. And the authors of the Gospels can say, like, they know who he was, who he is. They know this nature. They don't have any problem. And they can be writing about this one person and say, he was tired and thirsty, so he sat down by the well to get some water. Well, who got tired? Well, it's Jesus. He's one person. They don't say, well, this was his human nature that got tired. No, it's one person. And Jesus got tired. Or this one person, I don't know the time of my return. How's that possible? Is he divine? He's divine and human. There's two natures. So it is right to say Jesus didn't know. Now, it's in his human nature he didn't know. In his divine nature, did Jesus know the time of his return? Of course he did. To not know would be to not be God. This is why the same Jesus who's tired is also recorded as healing the paralytic, as having authority over nature, as saying, I have authority to forgive sins, as saying, I am. This is the same person, one person, two natures. This is the one. And so the gospel writers, they don't have a problem saying, yeah, there's two natures, one person. Sometimes, as I'm recording, this is clearly his human nature that I'm referring to. And sometimes I'm clearly referring to his divine nature. They don't have to distinguish because it's the one and the same person. And so we're using language to help us make sense and to answer our questions. They don't have the same questions that we have. And so he becomes a man, one person, two natures. And the last thing to note in this process is it's a supernatural act. It's a supernatural act. The creed mentions incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Both agents play a part in the incarnation, in the birth of the God-man. We see this in Matthew's Christmas account. In Matthew 1, the Gospel of Matthew records, now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. That's a problem. But this child was from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Both were necessary for this incarnation. It happened by the virgin conception. Mary was a virgin. The gospel record makes clear she had not known a man, and yet she gives birth. That is not a natural process. The way that she does that is by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. This virgin conception that gives way to birth is God's sovereign work. And the means by which the Son assumes a human nature, the Holy Spirit, causes the virgin to conceive supernaturally. The virgin only gives birth because of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We don't know the specifics there, but the Spirit is the one who supernaturally causes the virgin to conceive and eliminates the need for a human man in the process. So the Spirit acts supernaturally, and the virgin, Mary herself, gives birth. He's descended from David through Mary. The virgin gives birth to a true human son who would grow and learn and mature. And so she, the humble servant of the Lord, is the chosen vessel to give birth to this God-man. And this birth gives way to life, which then gives way to ministry and miracles and teaching, which then gives way to arrest, crucifixion. As we think about the incarnation, we want to think carefully and deeply about it. We want to get our Christology right, because the Christ who is incarnate is the Christ who is crucified. It's the Christ who is buried and resurrected and ascended and who is coming back again. He is the Christ whom now we worship. And if we get Christ wrong, we're robbed of the Lord and Savior that we need. And so it's important to think deeply about who this man was, who for us and our salvation became a man. No incarnation, no salvation, but praise be to God that there was an incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of his life, death, and resurrection, we have salvation. I'll close with this quote. Without the incarnation, there would have been no God-man. Without the God-man, there had been no mediation, no revelation of redemption. The enfleshing of the Son was thus integral to God's plan of salvation, and the glory of Christ's unique person must be seen as an aspect of the glory of the good news itself. This is the Christ we worship. Let's pray.